Our gracious Father, we pray that you would help us to be attentive and have clarity and continuity of thought to understand and recognize how these things that we study pertain to us and how to implement these things in our own individual lives. We can't thank you enough for all that your promises and all that you've done for us. And the ways that you are shaping us to be more like Christ. And we just thank you, Father, and we pray these sayings in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So as we were discussing the faith that Abraham had and how we are all his children in the faith, we came down to the fact that Abraham's faith had not weakened. And now we're on Romans 4:20, the very next verse, where we hear that yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. So, to waver, we've had that word many times. And this is the Greek word diakrino. And it has that idea of a vacillation or waving back and forth between faith or belief versus unbelief. So as believers, God has saved us. We are living our lives and we experience things in life and we learn about God's truths and his promises. And so when we look at one of God's promises, we have two options, to believe it or not to believe it. And that vacillation, like if we do have faith, but we have some doubt, that is this wavering, this diakrino. So that belief and unbelief, in this case, the Greek word ou is the emphatic form of no or negative. So he did not waver. He did not, emphatically did not waver in with this concept of belief and unbelief. He definitely did not vacillate between belief and unbelief, even when the seriousness that he was faced with the fact that his body, for all intents and purposes, to have kids was as good as dead, and the same for his wife Sarah. Abraham believed the promise of God, even though he was in such a hopeless state in the eyes of humanity. The whole episode appears to be pointing to a later period in Abraham's life. He had been promised a son by God and other things, yet he still had not received them. Year after year of his life went by, still no son, still waiting. Still hoping, still believing that Yahweh would come through on his promise. And now a new factor had been brought into the equation, something that he didn't have to deal with before. He and Sarah had gotten to the place in life where they were completely in their own bodies incapable of doing what it takes to have children. And as he considered his own body and Sarah's, and what all of that meant, he still remembered God's promise, and he kept on believing it. But now he knew that if he was going to have this son that was promised, going to have the rest of the things that God had promised, it really was going to have to be God that does it, because he was completely incapable. God would have to be the one to bring it to pass. Before, he could think that he could maybe contribute in some way, shape, or form. He kind of tried to do that a little bit here and there. The whole Ishmael incident. But now he's at the point where there's no helping God to make this happen. You know, the old adage that we've heard for decades, God helps those who help themselves. Complete lie. But that tends to be how we feel about things that we're praying for or wanting in life. That's, again, human viewpoint. And he was beyond human viewpoint. He believed and was totally trusting in God to make it happen. And it says that he was strengthened in his faith. The strengthened in his faith is the aorist passive indicative of en dunamao. En dunamao. And this has the idea of, so this is from two Greek words, dunamis, or power, and en, which is inside. So for something to be powered inside, or to be strengthened inwardly. So on the inside, he was in-strengthened. And it's a reference to the dynamic of being strengthened on the inside of the soul, and he was strengthened, this says, in his faith in this translation. But is it, because this in his faith can be translated two different ways. In, as in inside of his faith he was strengthened, or by is another way that this particular passage can be translated. So the dative case can be both in the sphere of something, inside of it, inside of his faith, or instrumental, by means of something. So if we say that his faith was strengthened, or he was strengthened in his faith, what strengthened his faith? And if we say that he believed the power of God would give him a child, then the reasoning is circular. So he believed, and because he believed, he was strengthened in his faith. That it's kind of a circular reasoning concept. But he did not waver, stagger, or vacillate in unbelief through the instrument of unbelief, but he was strengthened by his faith. So this concept of en dunamao, being strengthened inwardly, it was on account of, or because of, his faith that he was strengthened inwardly. So I guess it all depends on whether we're looking at the soul as a whole or the activity of faith going on within the soul. Obviously, one can be strengthened in their faith, becoming stronger in faith, dispelling all weakness and doubt. And one can also be strengthened in their soul by faith. And we've seen under the doctrine of metabolization that when a believer believes a promise that God has made, that faith changes the essence of his word into that spiritual phenomenon inside the soul and strengthens the soul. And that's what we have here. Abraham was strengthened by his faith in the promise of God. This act converted that spiritual energy found within God's word and his promises into the energy needed within his soul to stabilize and strengthen him. And it says that he gave glory to God. Well, what is it that he did that glorified God? How did he give glory to God? Exactly. The glorifying of the Lord occurred before he had received his son. It would be natural for him to give glory to God once upon receiving the promise of Isaac, but he did it beforehand. The action of glorifying the Lord was an aorist participle, which ties all into Abraham believing the Lord. And it was not some meaningless ritual or words like him blessing the Lord or glorifying the Lord with speech. This is the believer actually believing God, as Lee pointed out, all during the time that he was waiting for that fulfillment of the promise. Abraham was not weakening in his faith, but actually getting stronger in his soul. And he was, and it was that exact thing that kept him moving forward, kept him believing. And this is also what glorified the Lord as well. Now we have verse 21 of Romans 4. Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. So fully persuaded. The word for being fully persuaded is plerophoreo. It's a mouthful. P-L-E-R-O. P-H-O-R-E-O. Oreo. What this meant was to fill up the mind with thoughts or convictions to be fully convinced. So this translation, fully persuaded, does make sense. And if we're to look at the mind from the standpoint of a container, one that has nothing in it at all, and then you were to fill it up with something, that's the concept here. Now, from the standpoint of positive and negative thoughts, one could say that this mind is no longer full of negative thoughts. The positive thoughts have been poured in and pushed all the negative ones out. Like if you ever tried to mix oil and water, you know, if you poured a glass of oil floats on the water. So if you were to then start, even if you filled that cup to the brim with oil, you start pouring water in there, the water sinks to the bottom. And that water displaces the oil. All the oil starts to run out the top. And until you are left with nothing but a cup full of water. And that's what the kind of concept that we have here. He had been pouring the water of God's truth, of his promises, and that belief in God's word was filling up and pushing out the oil of unbelief to the point that he was fully persuaded, filled up to the brim with faith. So we could say the same thing, you know, about negative thoughts as about peace and happiness. But here and with us, it deals with faith, one's mental conviction about a matter. So in the mind, an unbeliever has no faith towards God. But when he believes on God, he has some faith. A little faith in his mind, but a lot of unbelief. And it's like having that cup that I just talked about, and the rest of the cup is full of oil still, but he's got that water in the bottom. And hopefully, as years go by, the volume of one's mind, one's heart and soul will be filling up with more and more faith, replacing all of that oil of unbelief. Now, Abraham believed God, and when God had made the promise to him, he believed God for all of his life. And when he became incapable of doing what he needed to do, he still believed God. But something else happened along the way which really strengthened his faith. And that was when he became fully convinced in his own mind that Yahweh had the power to do what he had promised. He already had come to the place before he was physically or incapable of doing what he needed to do. We don't know exactly what year that this full persuasion came about, but somewhere along the way, he had been fully convinced about the power of God. And it is in the passive voice. It tells us that he had received this conviction. He had received this persuasion. Something had convinced him about God and that he had the power. Now, if you think back of the narrative of, you know, the whole Abraham narrative, there's quite a few pretty amazing things that happened that I think would convince a lot of us. You know, he was fearful at one point and lied to the people of the area that he was traveling through so that they wouldn't kill him and take his wife. He said that Sarah's my sister, and which, I mean, half sister, but he only told him part of the truth. Like, that whole thing ended with God stepping in his power and restoring Sarah to Abraham. And it didn't happen once, it happened twice. He didn't learn the first lesson, apparently. But then, in addition to that, I mean, he's seeing God, you know, as we all do in day-to-day life, seeing God come through with various things and that we pray for, that we need. But then, what awesome power to witness what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, the God of the universe reached down and wiped them out. And this very same God is the one that told him, you will be the father of many nations. You will have a son. And somewhere along the way, with all of those series of things that he experienced, he was fully persuaded that God had not just made this promise to him, or that God had intended to do these things. Because, I mean, any one of us can say, you know, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z, and maybe we have all, you know, every intent to do those things, but if we don't have the power to make it happen, then, you know, what good are those intentions? You know, if I was to say, you know, I'm going to buy you whatever your favorite car is. Well, you can get all excited about that, but you know I don't have the means to do that. So what good was that promise? It's not that I was lying, you know, because he was convinced that God was, you know, honorable and truthful. But we all have to get to that point where we're like, okay, but does God have the power to do it? And that's where Abraham finally got to. Is not only did God make this promise and intend to do these things, but he had the power to follow through. So the attributes about Yahweh that cleared it up for Abraham was his power. He became fully convinced that God had the power to do what he had promised. Abraham was no fool. He knew that to have this happen was beyond the scope of anything that he could do or anybody in with their human power could do. It defies, this is beyond description as to how incapable we are of making that happen. He knew that it was going to be one and only one thing that could make it happen, that was God, the power of God. Abraham certainly didn't have the power to do it, but he became convinced that Yahweh had that power, and his faith was filled to the brim. And we all have areas in our lives that bother us. We know that the Bible teaches that, and we've read many of its promises, promises that God has made to all of us. But we have questions. Perhaps we have doubts. Does God exist really? Will he answer my prayers? And if so, why? Why would he? Will God do what he's promised? Why will he do what he's promised? Does God really want to do things for me? I don't feel great about me, so why would God want to do something for me? Does God really have the power to do these things? And do these things that we read about, these promises in the Bible, really even apply to me? And we need to address these areas to help build up our faith, to help fill up our cup. And we need to deal with them in faith in the Bible. And we'll do that until we're fully convinced in our own minds, just as Abraham was, so our faith will be complete. So we will be fully persuaded in our lives. So that first one, does God exist? Well, obviously the answer is yes. And there's many references to the existence of God in the Bible, but then there's the matter of the entire created universe. You know, the atheists try to create these theories that are involving an impossible amount of years and a Big Bang and never really dealing with, they're just kicking the can down the road, because even a Big Bang needs a cause. And so they just back it up through, you know, as many eternities as they can come up with, the cause that they still can't explain. And instead of acknowledging that, yes, there's a God, they lie. Because they know, that everyone, every single person knows in their heart that there is a God. Because God's made it clear by what he has made. The second one, will God answer my prayer? So first one was, does God exist? Number two, will God answer prayers? Of course, yes is being the answer, but we have to take some things into account. There's many, you know, we need to understand what prayer is, how to pray in accordance with God's will in the matter, and to accept God's will regardless of the circumstances. For one, when we pray and we don't get what we want, a lot of times that's because we're praying in accordance with the flesh and our own fleshly desires. And God, when we pray, he has really three answers to our prayers. His answer of yes, yes, here you go. His answer of no, not at all. And one last one is wait. It may be a yes, but it's not a now. In which case, it's just a matter of patience for him to provide it. Number three. Before I get on to three. So we, of course, need to understand the doctrine of prayer and why he answers them. It's the same thing, but basically his justice, his grace, his mercy, because it glorifies him, because it pleases him, and because it accomplishes his purpose. These are the reasons why he answers prayers. So number three. Will God do what he has promised? Again, that's an affirmative. And it goes back to his own integrity. So will God do as promised? So his own integrity, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his truthfulness, and the unchanging nature of God all pour into the fact that, and the fact that he's completely unable to lie, this all kind of culminates into the concept of, will God do what he has promised? Yes, because, well, in a way he has to, because if he didn't do what he promised, then he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be who he is, because who he is completely unable to lie and completely righteous. If somebody doesn't do what they say they're going to do, that is not completely righteous. Completely truthful, completely faithful. Something that somebody tells you they're going to do, when they follow through with it, that is faithfulness. And he is completely faithful. So he's unable to lie. And that this concept should be enough to give us some footing for believing that he will do what he promises. Number four. Does God really want to do things for me? Well, does God want to? And the answer is yes, again, for many reasons. Because one, it pleases him. It glorifies him when he does things for us. When others see the God come through in our lives, and you know, we acknowledge the fact that he did it, that is glorifying to God. He does this for his son's sake as well. And there is the matter of his great love for us. We need to be convinced of God's intentions towards us, and these concepts will help so that we're able to battle that area of doubt. The fifth one is that power idea. Does God have the power? And we've seen that God's unable to lie, which is all well and good. But again, without the power to come through, it's just, you know, empty promises. But the power that God has is the power to do anything and everything. God is all powerful. He created the universe out of nothing. Nothing existed, and then he created everything. And he brings the dead back to life. Abraham saw this about God and became convinced that he had the power to do whatever it was that he had promised to do. And as we look at the very same promises, we need to be convinced of that too. And then the sixth one, do these things apply to me? And we had the answer there in verse 24, where it says that they do apply to us. Verse 24 was, where was that? I don't think I have it here. Well, verse 24, it says that they do apply to us also. Some think that they only applied to Abraham and the Old Testament believers, but the imputation of righteousness and the inheritance of God is promised not only to Abraham, but to everyone who has believed on Jesus Christ as their Savior. So now we're on to the concept of momentum of faith. So one of the things about faith is that it gives us momentum in life. It not only keeps us moving forward, but it also helps us to stay in the plan of God for our lives. Without faith, without hope, one would just give up on life altogether. He would exist in a state of hopeless despair, robotically plodding along, one foot in front of the other, no sense of purpose or direction, or ever attaining to anything. But faith gives us, as believers, a purpose. Faith gives us hope, even that inner dynamic of the soul to keep the believer moving forward each day of our lives in the plan of God for us, moving us on towards those goals that are seen or even those that are unseen. See, faith believes something. It believes the Word of God and what it teaches. Faith always has to have an object. Faith by itself is just really a figment of our imagination. We have to have something that we're putting that faith towards. And so the Word of God has got to be what we're applying our faith towards. And that faith pushes us or drives us towards a goal. And we may or may not know what that goal or purpose is in our lives, a purpose that only God knows in many cases. But faith believes that God has that purpose for our lives. And faith puts trust in the fact that God has put us here on this earth on purpose for a reason. And so faith gives the believer a personal sense of destiny. And that motivates the believer to move forward and to keep going forward each day, regardless of what difficulties are involved or what failures of the past. Faith looks forward to the future, believing that God has a plan for him to follow, a path of growth, a path of production, a path of service, a path of glorifying God. Any one of these things are still possible regardless of how bad things get. I mean, even if somebody's chained to a wall in a prison, they can still glorify God by maintaining that faith and trust that God knows what he's doing, that he's accomplishing a purpose. Faith looks towards the future, believing that God has a plan for him to follow. And it's not just a positive thinking concept or cheery outlook on life. Life is great, people are wonderful, business is terrific. It's a totally God-centered, God's word-focused. And even if the believer has had a series of various setbacks, or has failed miserably in life and in the plan of God for their lives, faith will still move him forward in the plan of God towards the goal of fulfilling God's will for his life. Now we can look at the example that we have from Paul's faith. So we're familiar with Paul's letter to the Philippians, how he was in jail, not because of any crimes that he committed, but he had been apprehended when he went back to Jerusalem, which was in opposition. He was kind of going against what all the people around him were saying, what really God had even warned him about. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to go through arrest, or you're going to, be persecuted, all of these things. And Paul's original commission by Jesus Christ was to go to all the Gentiles. But Paul had this soft spot in his heart for his own countrymen back in Jerusalem. So the whole time he's out there preaching to all of the Gentiles, his heart, he's bound in the spirit to go back there and to preach to his own people and to see them all get saved. Like, he had all these grandiose ideas of what would probably happen. And so he didn't just do that, but he also went back to the temple. He shaved his head and did all the purification stuff, all the legalistic stuff, to go back to the temple to try to eventually reach them. But that's not what we're to do as believers, is to go back to the legalism and, in this case, the whole Jerusalem concept was apostate from what God's plan and will was. And he was going back there and participating in it for face value, I guess. I don't know. But that landed him in prison. He rebelled against what the will of God was and made some serious compromises with legalism by going back to the temple with a new convert to Christ. Paul had left behind an outstanding career when he was a Pharisee in Judaism, at least in the minds of, human viewpoint and the people. Before he had believed on Jesus Christ as his Savior, he was doing all the right things, doing all the things as far as, the Judaism was concerned. But now, as a minister of Christ, as an apostle, to have his ministry interrupted, to be put in jail, was indeed a failure. So now Paul stands at a crossroads in his life. What's going on? What's he going to do? Virtually all adults know what failure is. Know not just making some mistake, but a real failure in life, to have really blown it, where it's actually your fault. To blow a big business deal, to fail at your marriage, to, of course, it's always the other person's fault. Failed as a parent, failed in school, lost a career opportunity. Not just making a mistake, for we all make mistakes, but where things were really serious and impacted our success that ends in failure. That's when you really feel that failure. And how many of us give up after failure? How many go into guilty feelings? How many feel ashamed? They develop the guilt complex, a failure index. How many give up trying altogether, not wanting to go on, settling for something else? How many start to develop a negative self-image? How many consider themselves a failure instead of objectively realizing that they have only failed at something? Nothing more, nothing less. Having failed doesn't mean that one is a failure, unless he allows that failure to be the justification for failing for the rest of his life. Now, there's two ways to look or to process something that we've failed at. We can focus on whatever we've missed out on because of that failure, whatever we've lost, sometimes things that we love dearly. We can focus on that. We can wallow in our disappointment. We can wallow in our sadness, our guilt, our despair. Or we can take a more positive approach, looking at what we have learned from the experience, making adjustments to how we do things going forward, trusting in God's promises to cause all things to work out for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Thomas Edison said, "I have not failed I've just found 10,000 ways that don't work. Henry Ford said, failure is simply the opportunity to begin again, this time more intelligently. Like, these concepts should be how we approach our failures in life. Success in the Christian life does not come about from never failing or making mistakes. That's part of our growth as believers. Truly being a failure is not about how many times we fall down. It's about how many times we get back up. And if we do get back up, that means that we're never a failure. Albert Einstein said, a person who never made a mistake never tried anything new. Those things are going to happen because we're imperfect beings. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to fail at things. We just need to keep looking to Jesus. He's the only one, the only person who never failed. And we need to learn the lessons. Come back believing God for the good that will come from it. And we'll go ahead and stop there this morning. We thank you, Father, for bringing us together around your word. We pray that you would bless it to us and help us to apply it. And we pray your blessing upon this week as well. We thank you and pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.